Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in Romans chapter 14 today, and we are going to finish this 14th chapter of Romans. And we may actually have some time at the end to have some sort of a discussion, or at least to answer any questions that you may have. But if you will, open your Bible to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to go ahead and read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to go to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So we have been looking here at the latter part of Romans chapters 13 and 14, where Paul, we said before, is dealing with all of these practical matters. And in particular, what Paul is dealing with here is how Christians relate to each other. This section is practical, but it's not practical in terms of how Christians relate to unbelievers. This is really how we deal with other believers, other Christians, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul is not really dealing with those things that we would call the essentials of the Christian faith. We all acknowledge the fact that there are certain things that are essentials. We talked about them in weeks past. The things, for example, that are contained in the creeds, the Apostles of the Nicene Creed, those things are the essentials of the faith, the bare minimum that must be believed in order to be a Christian. Those things are not in dispute. They are not in doubt. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. Instead, what Paul is talking about here are those matters that are disputable. They are not the essentials. They are the non-essentials of the Christian faith. And yet, they are nevertheless things over which Christians sometimes disagree and sometimes disagree vehemently. And what Paul is trying to help us do is to navigate through these issues. How is it that we are to conduct ourselves in relationship to fellow believers on things that are non-essentials, but things on which we disagree? How do we do that? In such a way that we actually build up one another instead of tear each other down. One of the things I want to point out right at the beginning here is that while Paul is dealing with a very practical section and he's dealing about disputable matters, what's really fascinating to me at least is that Paul doesn't do what we would expect him to do, and that is give us a whole list of do's and don'ts. In other words, those things that we ought to be doing and those things that we are not supposed to be doing. Now, that would be the easy thing. If Paul would simply give us a list of all those things that are verboten, those things that are forbidden, and those things that are allowable, that would make life a whole lot easier. But you'll notice that he doesn't do that in this section. He doesn't operate that way. Now, that's the way many Christians operate. You go into many churches and they have a whole list of rules and regulations that you must follow. Sometimes you even have to sign a covenant when you join the church that there are certain things that you will participate in and there are certain things that you will refrain from. Certain churches, you must not smoke, for example, in order to serve on the board of elders, or you must not drink, or you must not go to the cinema, or you must not cheat on your income tax. The last one is just a matter of law, not so much a matter of preference, but you get the idea. There are many places where that takes place, but you'll notice that is not what Paul does here. Paul doesn't give us a list of do's or don'ts. Instead, Paul does two things in this section, and he does it elsewhere as well, and we're going to take a look at some of these other places too. Well, what Paul does is he treats us, first of all, as responsible adults. He treats us as responsible adults. Of course, there are some things that we should take as a list of do's and don'ts. The Ten Commandments are a great example of that. When it comes to the moral law of God, yes, there are restrictions. There are boundaries. But beyond the moral law of God, when it comes to ceremonial things, for example, Paul treats us as responsible adults. And he does that, this is the second reason, in order to preserve our freedom. We need to understand that the Christian life is not intended to be an onerous life. It's not intended to be a burdensome life. It is a life of freedom. It is a life of liberty. Now, you need to understand that when we talk about Christian freedom and Christian liberty, we're not talking about license here. Christian freedom doesn't mean we have the ability or the right to do anything that we want, but it does mean that within certain parameters, there is a great deal of room for us to maneuver. And Paul wants us to understand that that is the way the Christian life was intended to be. And so what you'll notice is that instead of giving us strict restrictions that we have to follow, what Paul does is he provides us with broad guidelines and broad parameters. And I want to give you an example of how he does this. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn to 2 Corinthians. This may help you to understand how God guides us in our own individual lives. Sometimes we're confused as to what God's will is for our individual lives, and we're seeking direct guidance. But here's how Paul says God actually operates. It's in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 6, it's just really one verse, and it has to do with marriage. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, what I would call that is a broad parameter. Paul is giving us some direction. When it comes to marriage, he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, there's some practical reasons why Paul says that. It's very difficult if you have somebody who is a Christian and somebody who's a non-Christian in a marriage. It's going to inevitably, sooner or later, lead to friction. C.S. Lewis once said that a true friend is someone with whom you share the highest truth. Everybody else, he said, is a mere acquaintance. And I think that's a great definition of friendship, because what it says to us is that those people with whom you share the highest truth, the things that are the most precious to you, are the ones that you're going to have the deepest bond with. So, for example, if the most important thing in your life is being a Republican, and it is so happens that you marry a Democrat, and the most important thing for you is being a Republican, and the most important thing for the other person is being a Democrat, you know that there's going to be a conflict, don't you? Sooner or later, there's going to be friction. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you are a Christian and the most important thing for you is following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are married to somebody else, and that is not their highest priority, that is not the most important thing in their life, sooner or later there's going to be controversy and division in your relationship. So one of the reasons why Paul says don't be unequally yoked is because he understands that you can't have division like that in the marriage. It's going to be even more difficult and problematic when you begin to have children, for example. With one parent wanting to take the children off to church and the other one saying, no, I don't want you to take the children off to church. You see, there can be great division. So Paul is giving very practical advice here. But beyond that practical advice, beyond those parameters, Paul doesn't tell us anything else about the kind of person that we should marry. Paul doesn't say, well, you should only marry this kind of an individual. He says, just don't marry an unbeliever. Well, what else, Paul? Paul says, beyond that, you have freedom. So I always like to say, imagine a young man and he's out there and he's dating. And he's dating three different women. He's dating a redhead, a blonde, and a brunette. And he likes them all. And the question he has to ask himself is, he wants to settle down, he wants to have a family, he wants to have children. Which one should he marry? And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, well, you know my commandments, don't be unequally yoked. And here's the problem for the young man. All three of the women are Christians. They're all devout, they're all good believers, they're all churchgoers. They all want to have a family together. And he wants to know what the will of the God is for his life in terms of marriage. And so he keeps asking the Lord, 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 which one should I marry? And the Lord says, choose whichever one you like. Choose the one that you like the best. As long as you are living within those parameters of not being unequally yoked, you can marry any one of them and not necessarily be outside of my will. You see how God treats us as adults? He doesn't say, oh no, you should only marry. It's not as though God is going to give us a thunderbolt and direct us all the time toward a specific end or goal. Instead, what God does is he sets broad parameters, and within those broad parameters, you and I can exercise our freedom. That's how God operates. And we can see that when it comes to disputable matters. When you go back to Romans chapter 14, Paul gives us some broad parameters, and within those broad parameters, then we have the freedom to act and to conduct our lives as we see fit, according to our conscience. So one of the broad parameters that Paul gives us earlier in this book in Romans chapter 12 is this: hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's a broad parameter. And as long as we are what? Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good, there is freedom within those broad parameters. It's what I would call a generous orthodoxy. God treats us as adults. You know, oftentimes we want God to just give us the answer to everything, and that's not the way God operates. We have to walk by faith. If God told us everything that we are to do, one step at a time, we wouldn't be walking by faith, we would be walking by sight. So when it comes to disputable matters, Paul treats us as responsible adults, and part of the reason he does that is because he wants to preserve our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, provided that we are living within those broad parameters. Now, it's worth noting in this section that Paul is dealing, of course, with food offered to idols, and that was a big issue in his day, particularly among converts to Christianity. One of the things we need to notice is that when Paul talks about the weak and the strong, he definitely acknowledges the fact that the strong in the faith, that is what we would call the mature in the faith, it's not a matter of their faith being weak, it's just a matter of them being immature in the Christian faith. He acknowledges the fact that those who are the, quote, strong actually have the right position. Look at verse 14, for example. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, Paul acknowledges, this was the issue, as I said, in the early days. When people were converted to Christianity, you went into the marketplace and you would buy your meat. And sometimes that meat had been earlier in the day offered to an idol. And then the meat, whatever was left over from the burnt offering or whatever it was, would then be sold in the marketplace. And there were some that would go in there, some Christians who were mature in the faith, who realized that there weren't many gods. There was not a pantheon of deities. There was only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that. And all of these other idols, all of these other images, whether it was to Nike or to Athena or to Zeus or whatever it was, all of those things were just wooden stone. There was nothing to them. And so if somebody was offering meat to an idol and then the rest of it was being sold in the marketplace, the Christian had no reservations whatsoever about going in there and buying that meat because what? An idol is nothing. It's nothing. On the other hand, there were Christians who were new converts to the faith. They had just come out of paganism, maybe just a few months before, they had been engaged in these sacrifices and they had reservations about buying that meat. They thought that that was meat sacrificed to an idol. What Paul acknowledges here is that the first group were correct. That is to say, the strong in the faith understood that it is true. An idol is nothing, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with buying that meat, taking it home, and having a great steak. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Paul acknowledges that. But what does he say next? He said, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For Paul, the question is not, is the position of the strong correct? The real question for Paul is how the strong exercise their freedom. Of course, they've got freedom, again, within those broad parameters. But the question is, how do they exercise their freedom? Is it designed to encourage and to strengthen, or does it have the effect of tearing down? Now, this is an important issue. Our issue today has nothing to do really with food sacrificed to idols. That's not the world in which we live. But we understand that there are disputable issues with Christians. And we live in a world of great variety. And sooner or later, you're going to run up against somebody who thinks that what you're doing is wrong. And the question is, when that happens, even within the confines of the Christian faith, how are we to conduct ourselves? Well, Paul again gives us some broad guidelines. And one of those broad guidelines, as we've already suggested, has to do with building up. In verse 19, he says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's the key, Paul says. We do have freedom, absolutely. But we also have people in our midst who have a tender conscience who are not in the same place, spiritually speaking, as we are. And the question is, when we disagree with those individuals, how should we conduct ourselves? And Paul says, one of the broad parameters is this. Whatever you do, it should be for mutual upbuilding. That is to build a person up. Just think about how different life would be if those are the questions we were asking ourselves when we're in dispute with another person. What am I doing, and is what I'm doing for that person's upbuilding, or is it to tear down that person? Now, sometimes in order to have a mutual upbuilding, and Paul says mutual upbuilding, it's yes to build up the other individual, but it's also a mutual upbuilding. We have to recognize that there will be, to some degree, a balance that needs to be struck. And that can be difficult at times. But I'm going to give you an example, a couple of examples of how to strike a balance. The first example is in the book of Acts. So keep your finger there in Romans and turn to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. Now, this was a very important point in the history of the early church. It's the first council, and it was held in Jerusalem. Here's the background. Paul and his traveling companions, Barnabas, have been traveling throughout the Greco-Roman world. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch sent off missionaries. This was the beginning of the missionary era. This was the first time in the history of the church that missionaries were sent off in a proactive way to reach what we would call unreached people groups. Up to this point in the history of the book of Acts and in the history of the church, Christians shared their faith, but only as the opportunities present themselves. But for the first time in Acts chapter 13, they're going to send people off to reach people who have never heard of the gospel in the Greco-Roman world. And this was Paul's first missionary journey. You know, he traveled down from Antioch to a coastal town called Seleucia, and he took a boat over to Cyprus, and he preached around the Isle of Cyprus, and then he traveled up to Pisidian Antioch, went on to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe in the Roman province of Galatia. Incidentally, the letter to the Galatians was written to those churches that Paul had established on his first missionary journey. And we're told that churches were established in these places. Even though Paul and Barnabas faced great persecution, Christian communities were established in these places. And the word eventually made its way back to Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas were converting large numbers of Gentiles to the faith. And a division arose in the church in Jerusalem. And the division was this. When a Gentile becomes a Christian, do they just become a Christian automatically by virtue of their faith in Jesus, Or must they first become a Jew before they become a Christian? And if they first must become a Jew, does that mean that they have to submit to all the laws, rules, and regulations of Judaism? All the kosher laws, all the ceremonial laws, circumcision, which is not a huge deal for a baby, but it's a huge deal for an adult man. And this was the controversy that arose in the life of the church, and there was division in Jerusalem between those who said, yes, you must become a Jew in order to become a Christian, and those who said, no, we become Christians by sheer grace. That's the only thing that is required of us, is faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, and there was this division. And the result was that a council was called in Jerusalem to deal with these disputable issues. Now, in Paul's mind, and Paul is going to be an advocate for the Gentiles, in Paul's mind, this is not one of those non-essential elements. This is an essential element. This is a matter of salvation. And Paul is going to go to bat for the Gentiles. But I want you to notice how it all plays out and how it ends. Let's just take a look. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Yes, you Gentiles can become Christians, but in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and you can only imagine what that was like. Paul was by no means a shrinking violet. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, now notice they are believers. That is how Luke describes them here in the book of Acts. He doesn't say that they're just troublemakers. He says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So this is a dispute, you see, amongst believers, among Christians. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Paul on another occasion says that he and Peter went at it hammer and tongs. We get the sort of sanitized version here in the book of Acts. But Paul says, I confronted him to his face. Can you imagine those two going at it, Paul and Peter? Boy, that must have been quite a conflict. But after there had been much debate, Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, after all, stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I think that's a really interesting part of the story. We all know that Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and we often think of Peter as the great apostle to the Jews. But what is interesting is that Peter did his first preaching. He was the first of the apostles to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't Paul, it was Peter. And ironically, Paul did most of his early preaching, until he was sent off, among the Jews. Now that would change as time went by. But Peter is saying, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then Peter goes on to say something that I think are some of the most gracious words to ever come out of the Apostle Peter's mouth. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, here's the gracious part, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Now, as a Jew, We would have expected Peter to say it just the other way around. We would have expected Peter to say, "For we know that they are saved just the way we are." But that's not the way he puts it. He says, "For we know that we are saved just as they are." In other words, not by virtue of the law, not by virtue of keeping rules and regulations, not by virtue of circumcision or any of those things, but we are saved the same way they have been saved. By faith. By the grace and mercy of Christ received in faith. And the next line says so much, and all the assembly fell silent. Now what Peter is saying is, does a person need to become a Jew in order to be saved? No. They have been saved by their faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that we're going to be saved in the same way that they are. Not by what we have been, not by the fact that we have come from a particular line, not because we could trace our lineage back to Abraham. No, we are saved the same way that they have been saved. We are saved by the grace and mercy of God, and that is received by faith. That is how a person is saved. So he lays down the law. This is the essential thing, and yes, Paul is right, Peter says. But that's not really the end of the matter, is it? We go on to read this. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, Simon, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." In other words, I agree with Peter. I don't think we should put anything burdensome on the Gentiles. We shouldn't put on them a yoke that we ourselves and our forefathers were incapable of bearing. Now, some people say if he had just stopped there, it would have been great. But he didn't stop there. He goes on to say, "But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, some people would say that the fact that the early church adopted this compromise was one of the great failings of the early church. That Peter had spoken, he had agreed with Paul that the Gentiles were saved not by virtue of anything that they did, but by virtue and faith of what Christ had done. There was nothing they needed to do. Christ had finished the work. When he spoke that word from the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. He did it all. Nothing else was owed. And they say that when James stood up and said, "Okay, that's true, but they nevertheless need to refrain from this, that, and the other thing," they would say, "Well, you see, that was a compromise. That was a compromise when it came to the essentials of the gospel, and it should not have taken place." I don't think that's the case. I think what we have here in the First Church Council is a classic example of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 14. When it comes to the essentials, Peter, Paul, James, they all agreed that a person is saved not by virtue of the law, not by virtue of circumcision, but by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. But James understood that these other matters were causing such dissension in the life of the church, such controversy, that it was tearing people down rather than building people up. And so he says, "Okay, you don't have to be circumcised. You are saved by grace through faith. But there are some other things that would be helpful in the life of the church if you would refrain from doing these things. And for the sake of the brothers, you need to forego your rights." I think that is a classic example of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. And it's not only what Paul is talking about in Romans. Paul deals with this in other places as well. So turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Now here Paul is dealing with this whole issue of food sacrificed to idols. Again, same issue that he's dealing with in part in Romans chapter 14. And here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. In other words, we know the truth. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That's the same thing he says in Romans. We know that an idol is nothing. What is it? It's an inanimate object. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom all things exist. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. But he goes on, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, again, people that are just converted to the Christian faith, who've just come out of idolatry, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, that's a very important word, this right, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, those of us who have knowledge, that is to say, those of us who are strong in the faith, who are mature in the faith, we understand that eating food offered to an idol is nothing because an idol is nothing. He said, but there are some people who've just come out of idolatry, who only a few months back were actually participating in these sacrifices, and they have doubts. And if they see you eating in an idol's temple, or eating the food that has been offered to idols, it may actually cause them to stumble. They may do it because they see you doing it, but in their conscience, they're struggling. And he said, if they are not acting out of faith, if they are denying their conscience, he says, then they are actually sinning. And you, by contributing to that, have caused them to sin, and you are destroying your brother. Therefore, if you're in the presence of a weaker brother, and he's troubled by this, don't do it. Even though you are free, even though you have knowledge, don't let your knowledge puff you up. But instead, operate on the principle of love. Now, I said that word right is very important because there are few things that we Americans love more than our rights. We love our rights. There's this thing called the Bill of Rights. And the one thing that we do not want is anybody to in any way take away, diminish, or curtail our what? Our rights. And so if we are not free, we think, to do whatever we like within the parameters of that generous orthodoxy, if I am not free to offer or to eat meat that has been offered to idols because I know that an idol is nothing, if I'm not free to do that, then somehow my rights have been diminished. That's what we think. And so I raise the question, is Paul saying then that we have no rights? I mean, if we know that meat offered to an idol is nothing at all, and if Paul says, if you're free in your conscience and you're not bothered by that, you can go ahead and eat that meat, but there's somebody out there who is troubled in their conscience, and so for their sake, you're not going to eat that meat, does that mean that your right to freedom, your right to liberty, yes, they have a problem. They're struggling in their weakness, but does that mean that the strong therefore have no rights? We have to give up our rights for the sake of the weaker brother. That's the question. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus said about it. We're going to take a look at what Paul goes on to say, but let's just take a look at what Jesus says about this, because it's really interesting. Jesus deals with this very issue, and he deals with it in one of the most famous sections of the gospel, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let me ask you a question. How many of you find those words from Jesus difficult? If you've ever been in litigation with another person, you should at least in part, troubled by this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if somebody takes from you, you have a right to take from them. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, do what? Turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. The thing we want to ask is, well, don't I have a right? Don't I have a right to protection? Don't I have a right to get back at somebody who's done me wrong? Don't I have a right to justice if somebody sues me to take something that belongs to me? Don't I have a right? Don't I have a right? Don't I have a right? We Americans love our rights. What does Jesus say about our rights? Does Jesus say that we have no rights? No. Jesus acknowledges that we have rights. What Jesus is saying, however, is that for the sake of another, for the sake of their spiritual well-being, for the sake of their soul, we as Christians have to be prepared to do what? Give up our rights. It's not that we don't have them. That's the wonderful thing about some of our founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain what? Unalienable rights. The rights that we have are God-given rights. But in the Christian life, it's not a question of not having them. It's a question of giving them up for the sake of another. And what is fascinating here is that Jesus is the one who speaks these words. Why does Jesus speak these words? Because that is exactly what he did. That is exactly what he did. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You say, well, that's hard. It's hard not to be out for number one. It's hard. Nobody else is going to watch out for my interests, so I need to watch out for my best interests. It's hard for me to count others more significant than myself. Let each one of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But here's the clincher. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, you're claiming to be a Christian. You're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Christian means. It means a little Christ, a Christ one. If you really are a little Christ, then imitate Christ. Have the same attitude that Christ had. And what was his attitude? He goes on to tell us. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was the attitude of Christ. He was in very nature God. You've heard me say this before. As human beings, we are oftentimes willing to give up something good if we know that something better is coming along. We'll give up a right if we know that we're going to get something better in return. You'll give up a good house if you know that there's a better house up there on the market and you can afford it. You'll give up a good automobile if you know that there's a new model that's coming out that's going to be better than the one you have. You'll give up a good job if you know that there's a better job, a better, higher paying job out there on the horizon. Sometimes people think, I'm going to give up this good spouse because I think there's a better one out there somewhere. But that's the way we operate, isn't it? We will give up something good if we know that there's something better. But what's so powerful about the example of Jesus, Paul says, is that he had the best. He was in very nature God. It doesn't get any better than that. But rather than holding on to it, grasping it. Do you know how they used to catch monkeys for the zoo? They used to do this, a very simple thing for monkeys. This is how you used to catch monkeys. You didn't even need a blow dart or anything. That was used for big animals. But here's how they used to catch monkeys. Monkeys are very selfish creatures. What they would do is they would take a narrow-throated jar and fill it with colored beads or marbles. And they would tether it to the ground. And the monkey would come along and he would see those colored beads. And he would take his paw and he would stick it down in that narrow-throated jar and grab those beads. But then when he tried to pull his paw out, he couldn't get it out of the narrow throat. Now, the only thing that the monkey needs to do in order to be free is what? Let it go. But monkeys, as I said, are selfish creatures. This may be proof for evolution, by the way, because human beings are selfish creatures. But the monkey won't let go. The monkey will hold on. And what happens is the zookeeper simply comes along and snatches him up in a burlap sack and would take him off to the zoo. See, that's the way we operate. If there is something good, we're going to hold on to it until something better comes along. But we're told that Jesus Christ was in very nature God. He had the best there was. But for us and for our salvation, folks, we need to understand this is how it operates. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus had the best, but for our sake, not his own, but for our sake, your sake, my sake, he did what? He let it go. And he humbled himself and he took the form of a servant. The Greek word is doulos. It literally means bondservant, slave. And became obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. And Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But he was exalted. Why? Because he humbled himself. Well, Paul says, when it comes to these disputable matters, Jesus Christ should be our example. That's how we should operate. The question is not what is best for me. The question is not a matter of my rights. Of course you have rights. The question is the well-being of the other person. And are you prepared, following the example of Jesus Christ, if necessary, to give up your rights, to let it go? Now, if you are thinking to yourself, this is really hard stuff. It is. That's exactly right. It is hard stuff. But nobody ever said the Christian life was easy. And Jesus' invitation was to take up our cross daily and follow him. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, the cross, of course, in the first century was an instrument of death. It was an invitation to die daily to your own desires, your own self, your own rights, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. So there will be times in the Christian life when, yes, you are being called upon for the sake of others to forego your rights. And that is what Paul is talking about now if we go back to Romans chapter 14 in this last section, this summation section. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that there are moments when the strong should forego their privileges. And there are three main reasons why they should. The first reason is because love is the supreme virtue. Love is the supreme virtue. Whatever we do, it should be out of love. And love is often measured in terms of selflessness. This is going to be the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday. I'm going to be preaching on at least a portion of this, but I'll give you just a little taste of it today. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 36. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, Jesus and his disciples were headed to Jerusalem. It's going to be the Lord's last visit to the city. He knows that, and so he pulls the disciples aside and he tells them what's going to happen to him there in the city of Jerusalem. He explains that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He's going to be brutalized. He's going to be abused. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be condemned. And ultimately, he's going to be murdered. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be killed on a cross. And he wants the disciples to understand that's what awaits him just a few days hence. But we pick up the narrative at verse 36, and this is what immediately happens. Here's verse 35. This is what immediately happens. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, right there is a problem. We want you to do whatever we ask. Before they even tell him, we just said, "Whatever we ask, we want you to do for us." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory." That is, we understand you're going to establish a kingdom. Well, if you're going to establish a kingdom and be the monarch, well, we would very much like to have positions of honor. One at your right hand and one at your left. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Well, we are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. I love that part. The other 10 got irritated with James and John. We'll deal with that on Sunday. I'm not going to say any more about that, except to say that the other 10 were not any better off than James and John, just so you know. And so Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then there's this line, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. You think it's all about glory. You think it's all about honor. You think it's all about you and your position and self-advancement. It's not about those things. For not even the Son of Man, who was equal with the Father, came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus do that for us? He was under no obligation to do it. You know, we have a tendency to think, well, because he loved us. Well, why did he love us? Well, because we're lovable people. That's not the testimony of Scripture. We're not lovable people. The glory of the gospel is that he loves us in spite of the fact that we're not lovable. It's no great secret when a person loves somebody who's lovable. The great mystery is when you love somebody who's not lovable. So why should we as Christians, why should we, the mature in the faith, give up our rights for the sake of another? Because that is exactly what Jesus has done. And love should always be our guiding principle. Here's the second reason why the mature in the faith must sometimes give up their rights for the sake of another. It's so that we do not destroy a brother. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 15. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Now, Paul is not saying here that if we refuse to give up our rights and we exercise our Christian liberty, our Christian freedom, and that causes another person to stumble, that that person is going to be destroyed forever in hell. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he is saying is that if they are not acting in faith, they are sinning. That's that great line of Martin Luther when he stood before the Diet of Worms and he was ordered to recant his Protestant leanings, his belief in the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And there he was. You know, sometimes we imagine Martin Luther being so courageous. I am sure his knees were knocking. All of the power of earth was arrayed against him at that moment. The emperor was there, the popes, the mitered heads of the bishops and these cardinals, and they were all sitting in judgment of Luther. And they said, "Give us an answer." And Luther's response was this. He said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And then he added, "To deny one's conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, God help me." Well, that's it exactly. You can't deny your conscience, but if you're forcing somebody by your liberty, your exercise of Christian freedom, to stumble and to deny their conscience, you are causing them to sin. And while that may not destroy them eternally, we do know that sin has the ability to destroy us bit by bit, day by day, act by act. And if you don't want to destroy your brother, then maybe it's necessary to do what? To give up your rights. And here's the final reason why sometimes the mature in the faith are expected to give up their rights. It's because, yes, love is the guiding principle. Yes, we do not want to destroy our brethren and cause them to stumble when they are weak in the faith. But the third reason is we do not want to bring disrepute on the freedom, the liberty that we have in the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 16. "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." In other words, there shouldn't even be the hint of impropriety. In other words, if what you are doing in freedom even causes somebody to stumble or causes them to question your Christian faith or the faith that is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul says, recognize that the faith is the more important thing. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this. And this is a somewhat controversial example. When I was the rector at St. Helena's Church in Beaufort, we decorated all of the gravestones in the cemetery. And it was a very historic cemetery. We had soldiers from the Revolutionary War that were there. We actually had one soldier who'd fought in the Crimean War and participated in the famous charge of the Light Brigade. Remember Tennyson's poem, "Cannons to the right of them, cannons to the left of them, onward they thundered into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell." You remember that poem? He actually participated in that battle, the Battle of Balaclava, as part of the Light Brigade. Then he survived and served 3 years in the Confederate Army. So we had all these graves, and we decorated them all, including the 20th century soldiers. So you got an American flag if you served, or if you served in the British Army and we had some British soldiers, we put up the King's colors for them. And yes, for the Confederate soldiers, we put out the Confederate flag. Now that was just to designate people as you came into the cemetery, this historic cemetery that everybody wanted to see, this colonial church, this is who these people were. Well, I was away on vacation when we had one of those big controversies. There had been a mass shooting and so forth, and there was a call to get rid of the Confederate flag and all of that. And I made the decision to remove all of the Confederate flags from the church cemetery. And I walked home into a buzzsaw. I mean, there were people that thought that I had completely sold out. I had completely capitulated. I never thought I'd see the day when the Reverend Jeff Miller was woke. I mean, I heard it all. And one man came up to me and he asked me, "Why did you do that? Why did you capitulate? Why were you so fearful?" And my answer was very simple. I said, "Let me tell you something. The primary concern that I have And anybody that knows me knows I'm a lover of American history, and you know that I'm a student of the American Civil War. I said, but here's the issue. My primary concern is the advancement of the gospel. And as important as our history is, if somebody walks into that cemetery and they see that flag, and for that reason alone, they are never going to step inside the building so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I will remove it. I'm not going to put anything in the way that is going to serve as a stumbling block to that person. Now, we found a compromise. We put up the stars and bars, which is the first Confederate national, instead of the battle flag. But the reason I made the decision was not out of fear. I was afraid that we were going to be vandalized. I was not trying to be woke or politically correct or any of those things. It was because my primary concern was the advancement of the gospel. And I knew that there were some people who would walk into that cemetery and just by seeing those flags say, I'm never going to step inside that building. And if they didn't step inside that building, they were never going to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And if they didn't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't come into a personal relationship with him. And as a minister of the gospel, and indeed as a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, that was my primary concern, and I would not put a stumbling block in front of somebody. That's what Paul is talking about here. What is first? What is foremost? What is most important to us? And when we act, are we acting in love for the well-being of another? Have we no rights? Of course we've got rights. But for the sake of others, as Christians, there will be times, my friends, when we are called upon to give up our rights and follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And he did it all out of love for the unlovable. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenging words from the Apostle Paul. They are difficult. We do want to stand on our rights. We don't want to give up our rights. And yet we have the example of your Son before us. We cannot do this in and of our own strength, Lord. It requires a change of heart. It requires conversion. You've got to take away our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. But grant us the grace to do it. Grant us the grace to see ourselves in the light of eternity, to realize that you love us, not because we are lovable, but in spite of that fact, and you gave up the very best that you had for us. Grant us the grace to be willing to do the same for others. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.